Hey, we're better than a lot of people tonight. We're at church. We got AC. We didn't have to walk 10,000 miles to get here. You know, we all ate at least one meal today. If you didn't eat, it was intentional that you didn't eat. So we're doing good. We're doing good. We're thankful to God. And I want to share with you tonight from God's Word about Genesis 1:1. Sometimes we read passages and we don't really spend the time in them to consider what they have. So today I've called this talk Diving Deeper. So let's take a passage and let's get deeper into it. Genesis 1:1 is probably one of the most profound verses in all of the Bible. It's hard to find another verse in the Bible that has more depth than Genesis 1:1. I've been studying this verse for a very long time, and I can promise you I haven't reached the bottom yet. I haven't gotten everything I can out of this passage yet. And so if we develop that discipline of spending time in God's Word, meditating in God's Word, digging deeper, diving deeper in God's Word, it's going to strengthen our faith tremendously. The Word of God, if we can picture this, the Word of God is like a window into God's mind. Think about it. These are words that God uttered. Where did these words come from? They came from His mind, and He uttered them. So when we're looking at these words, we're looking at the mind of God. We're looking through a window at the thoughts of God. And it's pretty powerful. It's pretty amazing. It is obviously His thoughts are not our thoughts. Obviously, He is so far above us and so far beyond us in capacity and intellect and everything else that we're never going to catch up. It's not even a matter of catching up. It's a matter of how deep do we want to go in the Word of God. Sadly, we live in a time where many Christians are very superficial. In other words, they have a very superficial knowledge of their faith, of the Word of God, but very little in-depth knowledge where you actually get in and spend time in God's Word and start taking stuff out. So tonight, I want to dive into this verse. I want you to open your Bibles and look at it. I know you know it by memory. I still want you to look at it. Genesis 1:1. I want you to look at it. And I want you to tell me what you see in this passage. I want you to tell me some of the things you see in this passage before we even get started tonight in breaking it down. I want you to think about it. I want you to engage with this. It's a good thing we're not that big of a crowd tonight because I want you to engage with this passage. Take a second and read it and tell me what you see, something you see in that passage. Somebody share. What do you see? Okay, we see a God who created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. What else? What do you see there? He was already there in the beginning. It's a good observation. What else do you see? Somebody, come on. Sergio, what do you see there? Before this passage, there was nothing there. Okay. Say it again. Say that again. He was already there for the beginning. Right. He pre-existed the beginning. Okay. We're taking Genesis 1:1 for you guys that just came in. And we're breaking it down. We're going to dive deeper into it today. And I want you to open your Bibles and look at it and tell me what you see. I want you to dive deep into it. I want you to tell me what you see. Somebody else. God is a creator God. That's something we know about God from reading this passage. What else? Look at Genesis 1:1. Tell me what you see about God or about anything. We're going to spend 45 good minutes or at least around 40, 45 minutes taking stuff out of this passage. But I want you to see, start thinking in that realm. Yes. The heavens and the earth. Yeah. Right. I don't think it's really chronological. It's just everything He created. It's the point of the passage. But that's a good observation. The order is interesting. The verse speaks about God's greatness. How so? Okay. Okay.
When he created the heavens and the earth, earth was created. Like, he said the heavens and the earth, and then it zoomed in on the earth, and the earth wasn't just already clean and birds and mice. It was kind of, formless, then deep, there was darkness, there was no light, there was nothing.
Right.
And then God's spirit was over. So if it's not like the earth was already made, the mass was there.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing had been done already with it.
Okay, so verse 1 is talking about creating the raw materials, like creating the materials with which we're then going to organize it, right? Okay, that's a great observation. If you spent, yeah, go ahead. Okay, so that one passage sets God apart from, and the Bible apart from so many different views. You see how much, if we start looking at a verse and start thinking about it and start diving deep into it, how much is there? I'm going to start, yes, go ahead. Yes. He organized it. Yep, absolutely. Okay. So let's start looking down. We're going to start breaking it down together. Good observations. If we spend time looking at Bible verses this way, start digging deeper, you're going to find such amazing, amazing, beautiful truths in it. You may also find stuff that's not there. And so that's why you need, you know, we all need the fellowship and we need the study and we need to, so that you don't make up something that isn't there. But there's so much that is obvious, okay? So I'm going to begin tonight by showing you that there's two things that we're going to look at tonight in this passage. First, we're going to see a song to God's glory. We're going to see a song to God's glory. In that one verse, I'm going to show you that I have found so far. When I started looking at this, I had the list of 10 attributes of God from that one verse. And the more I look at it, I'm by 15 now. So I'm going to show you 15 attributes and characteristics of God that are in that first verse of the Bible, which is powerful. That's a song to his glory. And then I'm going to show you how that one verse, along the lines of what Joe was talking about, that one verse is going to refute 7 different worldviews that are wrong. Just with that one verse. It's all there. It's all packed into it. But again, you're looking into the mind of God, so you're never going to reach the bottom of that. There's more. I'm sure that the more I look at it, the more I'm going to find. But I want to encourage you to engage in that type of study. So the reason I call it a song to his glory is based on Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is beautiful, and it's very poetic, and it's very deep also. But we're not going to preach about it, but I want you to capture what it says. It says, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship." Okay? Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak about him, and they help us get to know him. But here's verse 3. "They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is never heard." That's kind of weird. Verse 4. "Yet their message has gone throughout the earth, and their words to all the world." When you stop and you think about that, what is that saying? It's saying that the creation of God sings a song to God's glory, but it's an inaudible song. You see it, you understand it, and the word is spoken clearly through what you see and what you understand without a word being uttered. just by observing God's created order. If that doesn't blow your mind, and it says that this is available to everybody everywhere. This is for everybody everywhere. This goes out to the ends of the earth. The explanation, the detailed description of who God is. We get to know him from the things he has created. The heavens declare his glory, a song of glory. Now, how does this happen? Okay, let's look at it. Let us view the biblical story of creation and imagine it like a mirror. The mirror that reflects the person and the glory of God who created it. Okay, so we'll start with the verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's break it down. Let me show you where all the attributes and descriptions of God are in this amazing passage. Some of it you guys already hit upon, which is really good, when we started our discussion. First of all, the word beginning. In the beginning, that word is loaded. That's a loaded word, okay? That's a very, very loaded word. First of all, it reveals God's existence. Because in the beginning, he's there. So God exists. This verse teaches you one thing about God from the very get-go. He exists. It didn't all come about by random chance and unguided or purposeless processes. No, there's a God there, and he exists. The second thing that's pretty obvious here is that God is eternal. And you say, well, how do we know that God is eternal? How do you get that from in the beginning? Well, what began? Time began. Time began, and science tells us that. Time, space, and matter all began at one point in the finite past. So one of the things that began at the beginning was time. And if God is the author of time, then he exists independently of time because it is something he created. So right there, it's telling you, you know what? God is eternal. He's not limited by time in any way, shape, or form. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. He doesn't have a middle. He's not halfway there. He's not three-quarters. He's independent of time, of any measurement of time. And the Bible calls that he's eternal. And that's in that passage because everything had a beginning, and he was the author of that beginning, including time. The word beginning speaks of time. So when somebody asks the question, you know, what happened before the creation? There is no before the creation because time began to exist at creation point. Before creation, there's God. What's that? Oh, of course. It blows your mind. It blows your mind. And science fought against this for a very long time. But eventually they had to come to the conclusion that there was a beginning to time. So once you posit there's a beginning, you're positing a lot of other things. Now, continuing with the word created, the verb created. Interesting. We can pick up a few things from that verb in this passage. First of all, God reveals himself as personal. And you say, okay, wait a minute, I don't see the connection. How is the fact that God created make him a personal God, a personal being? Well, if there was nothing and God chose to do it, the only kind of beings that make choices to do things are personal beings. So the fact that God chose to create, the fact that he willed it, and he put it into action tells you that God is a personal God. Because impersonal things don't make choices. Chairs don't make choices. Trees don't make choices. Only a personal being is able to make a choice. God chose to create everything, and he could have chosen not to create everything. He pre-exists creation. He pre-exists creation, and he chose to make everything. So this passage, by saying that he created everything, means he exercised his will to do it, meaning he is a personal God. Later on, we find more hints that he's personal when he says we made us in our image. But we're not, you know, we're limiting ourselves to this one verse. This one verse and what we can extract from it if we stop and think about it. He also reveals himself as a creator, which, you know, Daisy pointed out when we were having this discussion. He is a creator God. What does God do? Well, one of the things he does is he creates. And we know that how? Because this verse tells us that he created. So we know at least one thing that God does. He creates. And he happens to be really good at it too. Amazing. He is a creator God. Now you look at the verse and you also pick up on the fact that he was an uncaused cause. This is a philosophical truth that answers a lot of questions in philosophy. Okay? God is the uncaused cause. What does that mean? That means that if everything has to be, everything that begins to exist has to be caused by something outside of itself. Nothing creates itself. Nothing in our known universe creates itself. If something begins to exist, it has to be caused by something else. It's a law of causality. That's not controversial. Everybody knows that. Scientists admit that. It's called the law of causality. Everything that begins to exist has to be caused by something outside of itself. Now, at some point, there has to be a cause that is itself uncaused. Otherwise, the question then becomes, well, who created God? And when you answer that one, then who created the person who created God? And you get, it's an infinite regress. You're going to go back forever and ever, and you're never going to have a starting point to get to where we are today. Again, this is heavy. This is deep thinking. But in philosophy, that uncaused cause answers a lot of questions. There has to be at some point an uncaused cause. That's what made Einstein freak out when he came up with his theory of relativity, because that's the theory that pointed us in the direction that there was a beginning. There was a beginning. And so he committed what he called himself his biggest blunder. And that is that he came up with an alternative formula, mathematical expression, to try to explain how there didn't have to be a first cause. Because he didn't want those implications to be true. If there was a beginning, then there must be somebody who brought it into existence. The law of causality. But he didn't want to go there. But after years of, and just he was honest enough to come up and say, you know what? Forget what I just, that whole theory that I came up with, that second theory. It was one of my biggest blunders in my career. Because I didn't want to face the reality or the facts of where truth was leading me. God is that uncaused cause. Eternal himself, meaning he doesn't need to be caused by anything else, but he himself is the one that brings everything into existence. Everything into existence. He's the uncaused cause. And it also reveals that he's omnipotent. He created. What did he create? The heavens and the earth. How much power do you have to create the universe? All the power. All the power. That's why omnipotent means all powerful. You know how much energy is in the sun? And the sun is just a medium star. There are stars that make the sun look like a dwarf. That they're super giant stars. You know how much energy? Everything. He created all of that. That means he's more powerful than all of that. All of that power came from him. So God is all powerful. This passage speaks about God's power in a really, really powerful way. He's omnipotent. Okay? We'll continue with the word created. Now, it also reveals a little bit about how God created. Okay? How did God create everything? Now, this is a little side note because it's not talking about him himself. But it's still stuff that's being revealed in this verse that helps us understand better. The striking feature of the word in Hebrew, barak, which is how God created. That's the verb created in Hebrew, barak. That phrase, that verb is the subject, is always used with its subject as God. Whenever that verb appears, the subject is God. It is only used for God. Because nobody else can create the way he creates. When we create something, we're not doing it in the same way God created it. And I want to explain that a little bit further in a minute. Barak is used exclusively of God's activity with no presence of pre-existing materials. That's where we hinted at a little bit when we started talking about these passages. See, when you and I are going to make something, we go to Home Depot and we buy the materials. We cut a tree in the backyard and we use the wood. You know, we have pre-existing materials. We're going to make a chemical. What do? We mix different elements together and make this chemical, this compound. You know, whatever we're doing, we're using pre-existing materials. When God started, there were no pre-existing materials. He had to create the raw materials to then create everything with the raw materials. That's the verb barak. In other words, it's a singular creation, and it is creation ex nihilo, which is Latin for out of nothing. Out of nothing. No precedent and completely new. Some people look at that, the next verse, and say that everything was out of order and chaotic and say, well, come on, what kind of a God would create things in chaos? That's a misunderstanding of that passage. What that passage means is that it was not organized. It was the raw material. It's as if I asked you to build a desk first, and you don't have any materials, you would first have to build wood, make wood, and then use that wood to make a table. That's the idea. God made the wood, and then from the wood, he made a table and chairs and everything else. He made the raw materials, and then from that raw materials, he organized them in different ways and created everything that exists. So the periodic table of the elements that some of our teachers made us memorize large parts of, that is the ingredients. That is the list of raw materials that God created in the beginning. Everything he would need, all the elements he would need to be able to organize and create everything. So that word barak, out of nothing, is incredibly deep, that verb, because it shows you so much about how God did it. I love this passage in Hebrews, because Hebrews, the author of the Hebrews, was right on the money with this. By faith we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. That's creation out of nothing. Out of nothing. It's pretty powerful. Now, let's look at the word God. What does that tell us? First of all, it reveals his plurality. Why? Because the word is Elohim. It's the plural for El. So God is using a name for himself that's plural. In the very first verse of the Bible, God reveals himself as being plural. We later figure out that it's three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in that verse, it's already telling you, hey, I'm more complex than you are. Then you can understand, I am plural, Elohim, gods, but it's only one God. His plurality is revealed in that very first verse by the name he chooses for himself. God reveals his majesty. If God created the heavens and the earth, is there anyone of higher authority in the heavens and the earth than him? No. His majesty. Majesty speaks about kingdom, speaks about reign, talks about authority. There is no one of higher authority in our universe than God. That's his majesty. He created everything. Therefore, he is above and beyond everything, and he has power over everything. He is the ruler of everything. And therefore, there's no battle, debate, argument. He does what he wants, period. That's the God we serve. His majesty is revealed in this passage as well. Then we go to the words the articles, the. In the Hebrew, the article reveals more about how God created. The article's ha, and in one translation is hef. But ha, in this passage, is talking about the category or the substance of things. The raw materials, the foundational elements. It's talking about the heavens, but it's talking about the raw materials of the heavens, the raw materials of the earth. It's an article that comes loaded with the idea that we're talking about parts. The entire thing, but in parts, to later be assembled and organized. That reveals a lot about how he did it. Now, when we talk about heavens and earth, what are we learning about him? First of all, he's omniscient. He's omniscient. How? What does the law, what does physics tell us about? Tell us about the universe we live in. Somebody, what does physics tell us about the universe we live in? incredibly complex, right? How is it governed? By what? Laws, right? The laws of physics. Which, by the way, all of these laws are so fine-tuned to work with each other, and it's all mathematical. The language of the universe is mathematics. That's the language of the universe. Everything, in every law in physics, everything that happens in the universe, you can describe with a mathematical formula. Now, the God who did all of this, you think he's a little intelligent? How about he knows everything? Everything there is to know. He is omniscient because his knowledge, he's the one that came up with all of these formulas. He's the one that came up with all of these laws. He's the one that put everything in place. He's the one that balanced every single knob in this whole, of all of these laws, over 25 laws of physics that are finely tuned and balanced to work with each other. If any of those laws are off by just a little bit, we would have no life on earth. That's how delicate the balance is. So, I mean, you're talking about the speed at which the universe is accelerating, the mass of a proton. You're talking about the force of gravity. All of these laws are perfectly fine-tuned. What does that tell us about God? He is omniscient. He knows everything. God reveals himself as omnipresent. If he created matter, then he's not limited. Or if he created everything, then he's not limited by space. Time, space, and matter came into existence. Well, how do we figure out space? Space has a location, right? Well, God doesn't have a location because space is something he created. So he's not limited by space. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. He's above and beyond space. It's hard for us to figure this, okay? You got to imagine from God's perspective, there's like this little box, and in that box is time, space, and matter. And to him, it's a little box. And he exists independently of it. So there isn't anywhere that he's not. Because space, he's not limited by space. There isn't a time when he wasn't, because time is in that box and he created it. So he exists independently of time. He's not limited by the laws of matter, because matter is something he created. Before he created, there was no matter and he existed. So this tells us a lot about God. And one of the things it obviously tells us is he's omnipresent. That's why the Bible says that God is everywhere. Because he is independent of any limitation of space. It also reveals his greatness. Behold the heaven and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain you. What an expression in Kings. But his greatness is in that passage. Somebody mentioned it when we were having this discussion. God is great. Great. Is there any being greater than him in the universe? Can anything even come close to being greater than him? If we're talking about the biggest, it's God. The baddest, God. The most powerful, God. The most intelligent, God. It's great to the nth degree. He is the definition of great. God's greatness, his superiority over everything is revealed because he is the cause of everything. He created everything because he chose to do it. So his greatness is revealed in this passage. You can dig a little deeper with heavens and earth. It also talks about his sovereignty. His majesty is, he's the authority over everything. His greatness is he's greater than anything because he created everything. And his sovereignty means that he rules over everything. Do you think anybody can tell God what to do and what not to do with his creation? No, it's his. He made it. He can do whatever he wants with it. That's called sovereignty. God is in absolute control of his creation because he is the creator of it. It also reveals that God is a God of order. We talked about the laws of physics. The universe is all about order. Everything works in order, predictable laws. And when something, we don't understand how it works, we're trying to figure out what the law is, that how it works, because there's an order to everything. God reveals himself as creative. We said he was a creator. That's different from being creative. A creator means he brings things into existence. Creative means he is artistic. He's creative. Just look at the world he created. Look at the variety of the world, the heavens and the earth. Look at just in our earth, look at the variety of what he did, the colors that he brought about, and how he brings those colors into animal beings. The colors underwater are phenomenal. I saw a picture the other day that blew my mind about an octopus. One of the most colorful, most amazing creatures on the planet, an octopus of all creatures. Then the birds and the insects and the whole animal kingdom. Talk about creativity. Is there anybody more creative than God? He is the creative of creatives. Art is a reflection of the image of God that we have in us, that we are creative because we were made in the image of God. And we are capable of creating some beautiful art, but we can't touch God. His art is in another category. He is just an incredibly artistic or creative God. Plus, he's also immaterial. If he created matter, heavens and the earth, then he himself is not matter. He's immaterial. The Bible calls him spirit. But God is immaterial because matter is something he created. We'll go on. Under heavens and earth, look what Isaiah says. For the Lord is God, and he created the heavens and the earth and put everything in place. He made the world to be lived in, not to be a place of empty chaos. I am the Lord, he says, and there is no other. He made this world to be lived in. So what are the attributes of God or characteristics of God we've seen in just this one verse? I've given you 15 different characteristics of God that you can find in that first verse of the Bible. That's why we call this diving deeper. You look at that one verse and how much can you find in there? It's the mind of God you're diving into. Look at it. He's existence. He's eternal. He's personal. He's a creator. He's uncaused, the uncaused cause. He's omnipotent. He's plural. He's majestic. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's great, sovereign, orderly, creative, and immaterial. That's from Genesis 1:1. I'm sure there's more, but I haven't gotten to it yet. Still working on it. Think about that. That's why I said at the beginning, I don't think there's another verse in the Bible that it has the depth, more depth than Genesis 1:1. I suspect there are other verses that are as deep. But more depth than this, I find it hard to believe that there would be a verse. And that's just the song of his glory. Then we look at, that's the song of his glory that we read in Psalm 19. And then the antidote against deception, and we'll do these very quickly. God's antidote against deception in this first passage. Look what it says in Romans. For since the creation of the world, since Genesis 1:1, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. We just went through those. 15 of them are clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So because of this passage, because of this verse, these people are without excuse. Any of these erroneous views that we're going to look at are without excuse precisely because of this passage. So we'll look at those very quickly. First of all, who's without excuse? The atheist is without excuse. That's where we begin. The atheist is without excuse. Why is the atheist without excuse? Because the Bible is very clear. You read all these books about atheism. What they are writing is inexcusable and refuted, downright rejected, by the very first verse in the Bible. It's why they have a problem with the Bible. It's why they don't like the Bible. Verse 1 tears down the walls of atheism and all the columns that support it. How so? Because if in the beginning there was a God, that's a vaccine against atheism. Hey, in the beginning, there is a God, okay? There is a God, therefore atheism is false. You know, I love these memes, and there's a lot against Christianity, but here's one against atheism that I think is pretty clever. Atheism, the belief that there was nothing and nothing happened to nothing and then nothing magically exploded for no reason, creating everything and then a bunch of everything magically rearranged itself in, for no reason whatsoever into self-replicating bits which then turned into dinosaurs. Makes perfect sense. That's everything from no God. Verse 1 of the Bible rejects atheism. Verse 1 in the Bible rejects polytheism. What's polytheism? Polytheism is the idea that there are many gods. Not just one, many gods. It's the Greek pantheon of gods or the Roman pantheon of gods. It's these explanations that there are so many other gods. And so this is rejected by that first verse. It's a vaccine against polytheism because there's only one God. It doesn't say in the beginning there were many gods, and one of them did this, and the other one did that. And no, there's one God, and he created everything. So polytheism is right immediately vaccinated against by the first verse in the Bible. So Eastern religions that embrace that idea of many gods, they, verse 1 of the Bible is an antidote. They are without excuse. How about creation? The whole idea of mythology. Oh, that creation's mythology. Creation is just another myth borrowed from pagan myths and everything else. Let's take a quick look at that. The Mesopotamians claimed that matter represents the corpse of a slain deity, Tiamat. That's what the Mesopotamian mythology was. Some god got upset at some other god and they killed her, and then, you know, her blood and parts became the earth and the sky, and her body is the sky and all of that. That's mythology. The Greek conviction was that the physical universe preexisted the gods, which is philosophically impossible, okay? Then you look at the Greeks had cosmology of endless cycles. They thought that the universe was born in fire, cooled to shape the world, they knew, but was destined to soon flare up again and then repeat the same cycle endlessly every 10,000 years. That's Greek mythology for you. The life they knew was just another rerun of what had always happened and what would begin again, okay? But the Bible says no, that's not how it happened. In the beginning, God created. So that whole cyclical idea of mythological creation is refuted by the very first verse in the Bible. There is one true God, and only Genesis, by the way, of any other religious writing. When somebody tells you that the creation account is borrowed from other accounts, you can read every mythology about creation out there. You know, every one of them. And you're never going to find one that exalts God above his creation. Only the Bible does. It's the only one. And only Genesis posits the definite beginning long before science ever reached that conclusion. Genesis posited, you know what, there was a beginning. For the longest time, scientists made fun of us for that. Come on, steady state theory. Matter and energy have always existed, just changed forms. That's what was thought for the longest time. And we were the idiots because we believed that there was a beginning. Well, now science has proven, you know what, they were wrong. There was a beginning. Oh, really? It's funny because when John Lennox debated Richard Dawkins on this, and brought this point up, you know what Richard Dawkins' response was? Well, it was the Bible has it right, yeah, but it was a 50-50. Either there was a beginning or there wasn't. So the Bible got it right, no big deal. Well, you can dismiss it all you want, but the Bible got it right. And you did not get it right. For thousands of years, you had it wrong. And the Bible had it right. So in the beginning, God dismisses that whole idea of mythology. Evolution is without an excuse when you look at this passage, because the passage clearly says that God created. It's a vaccine against Darwinian evolution. God created all things. And I love the way Sir Frederick Hoyle, a physicist, said it. The current scenario of origins of life, Darwinian macroevolution, is about as likely as the assemblage of a Boeing 747 by a tornado whirling through a junkyard. That's about as likely. And it's the point is, the order and the design of the universe say there's a designer behind it. So the whole notion that it's all a mindless, unguided, purposeless process that brings about everything we see in the universe is ludicrous. It's refuted by the first verse. Excuse number 5, pantheism. Pantheism is the idea. Pantheism is out there. It's all the New Age mysticism stuff that says that we are the universe. We are God. You're God. I'm God. It's the, you know, Shirley MacLaine sitting on the beach saying, I am God. I am God. I am God. Say it. I am God. You're not. Her book was called Out on a Limb, and then an apologist wrote a book refuting it called Out on a Broken Limb, because it doesn't stand. You know, it's the kind of baloney you read about, you know, this kind of stuff. I believe in God, and only I spell it nature. No, you know, God is not nature. God created nature and everything in nature independently of it. You know, it's something like this guy, you know, it's like the universe screams in your face, do you know what I am? How grand I am, how old I am. Can you even comprehend what I am? What are you compared to me? This is the universe screaming. And when you know enough science, you can just smile up at the universe and reply, dude, I am you. Really, you are the universe. No, you're not. But anyway, you're in it, you're not it. That's pantheism. That's rejected outright because God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, is independent of it. God is not the tree. God is the maker of the tree. God is not the water. He's the maker of the water. He exists independently of the creation that he made himself. It's a vaccine against pantheism. He exists independently of creation. It's a vaccine against materialism. Materialism is not go out and buy the material girl thing, no. Materialism is naturalism. It's the idea that the only thing that exists in the world is matter, and that's it. There's nothing spiritual, nothing supernatural, no soul, no mind, no God, no heaven, no hell, no angels. Nothing that's transcendent. It's all natural. Everything explained naturally. Okay? It's called naturalism. You know, Carl Sagan said, he was one of the proponents of this. He's long dead now, but he said the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. Our feeblest contemplations of the cosmos stir us. There is a tingling in the spine, a catch in the voice, a faint sensation of distant memory, as if we were falling from a great height. We know we are approaching the greatest of mysteries. The cosmos is all there is, all there was, all there ever will be. And people like that. People like him. There's even somebody was crazy enough to tattoo his face on their arm. You know, that's, Carl Sagan tattoo. You know, anybody want to get one, you're welcome to. Why would anybody do that? Okay. A vaccine against materialism. There was a beginning to all matter. Matter is not all there is. Before there was matter, there was God. That's what we just learned in Genesis 1:1. Materialism is rejected. The pillars of naturalism, the founders of it, Freud, Marx, and Darwin. Freud is dead. Marx is dead. Darwin, he's not feeling very well right now. That's, his theory is dying quickly and a very painful death. Okay, excuse number 7, fatalism. This is the view that events are impersonally determined and will come to pass regardless of our actions or intervention. Everything is determined to go wrong. Everything exists accidentally, purposelessly, and meaninglessly. Life has roots in the chance of interplay of mindless atoms. This is how Richard Dawkins puts it. Matter flows from place to place and momentarily comes together to be you. Some people find that thought disturbing. I find that reality thrilling. No purpose, nothing. It's just hopelessly, purposelessly direct. Well, Genesis 1:1 does away with that because it says very clearly that God created. Therefore, there is a cause, a purpose, and a meaning to creation. The ultimate reality is not random motion and dead impersonal matter. The ultimate reality is a living, vital, personal being named God. So it's an antidote against deception. 7 worldviews that are totally flipped upside down by the first verse in the Bible. So that's why Romans says that they are without excuse from the very beginning of creation. And Psalm 119 is the song that we spoke about. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world. Diving deeper into Genesis 1:1. Let's get into the habit of diving deeper into God's word. Make it a habit to dive deeper into God's word. There's so much there. I'm still going back to this passage. I'm not done with it. I think there's more there. But it requires you to sit and think and reflect. We're always in a hurry. But when you get into God's word, don't be in a hurry. Set aside time so you're not in a hurry. So you can dwell in it. You can meditate. You can pray. You can seek. And ask God. Pray before you study the word and pray after you study the word. Ask God that the Holy Spirit would enlighten you to see what is there, what he has revealed to us. Let's stand up tonight.